Amen. Please be seated. All right, Colleen's going to play through just a verse of a song so that we can pray and spend some time with the Lord before we get into the Word tonight. Father, would you help us tonight as we look to your word, instruct us as you see fit, help us to glean what you'd have for us, and Lord, may we apply the truths to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. So Matthew chapter 1 is, of course, contains one of the accounts of the Christmas story, and the kids at school have been learning Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, and that's going to be my text for tonight. And I'm going to start, though, in the Old Testament, and I've given a list of verses to Harvey, so hopefully he can get those up for us as we go through them. But I want us to look at one thing in particular, and we sang it in the last song about God with us, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel being interpreted is what? God with us. And isn't that encouraging? Just that phrase alone. I sent this text message to Fabio, I think it was yesterday or the day before, and I just put Emmanuel hyphen God with us, because he is. He's with us. And we see his presence in Scripture from the very beginning. And by the way, Fabio's currently in the United States, so we praise the Lord for that. And he's supposed to be landing in Buffalo at 6:30, so hopefully that goes well coming across into Canada, but he's very close, and the Lord has protected him and kept him safe, and I'm sure there'll be a testimony and a story down the road for us to enjoy, but thank you for praying for him, and many have asked, and so that's the latest update I had just a few minutes ago. In the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we see this delightful theme almost immediately in the first four words of Scripture. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, not man, not the world, not sin and suffering. In the beginning, God. And then this theme begins to play an ever-important part in the rest of the Bible. And of course, it's about that. It's about the presence of God. And we read, for example, the amazing detail that not only were Adam and Eve placed in the Garden of Eden, but God was there with them, talking with them and giving them instruction and communing with them. They enjoyed his presence. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, we even read these words. We read, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I wonder what that sounded like. You know me and my imagination. I just thought, what does the voice of God sound like in an audible fashion? They knew it was him. What would it sound like? A sound which by now Adam and Eve would have been very familiar with. It wasn't a lion walking in the garden. It wasn't a bear. It was the voice of God walking in the garden. That's why the context of reading that in verse 8 is so sad, because we see what sin does to this equation. We see the impact of sin when we read the rest of that verse, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day," which normally would have been a pleasant thing, but go on and read. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So they hid from the presence of the Lord. Again, the theme tonight is God with us and the delight of his presence. By the end of the passage, even after an allusion to the coming of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, we read these horrifying words in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. What an incredible progression from in the beginning of God to the lie of the devil that thou shalt not surely die. You can eat of that fruit. It's not really going to kill you. He just doesn't want you to know that you'll be as gods if you do. We've gone from in the beginning God to that, to experiencing multiple forms of spiritual death, and there's shame and guilt and hiding by the end of the chapter. So God, as an act of mercy, by the way, drove man out of the garden. There's nothing more important or necessary or treasured in this life than the presence of God. He is with us right now. Emmanuel, God with us. And we will talk about him in the New Testament and the most amazing revelation of his presence that we celebrate even today. But before we get there, I just want to show you in the Old Testament various aspects of the presence of God. I know that you know he's with us. I know that you know God has a presence throughout history. But I just want to show you some of these verses to set for you the tone of what is taking place when we get to Matthew chapter 1. So we treasure the presence of God, but we continue to see glimpses of this truth throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 4, in verse 26, the Bible says, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to," it says, "call upon the name of the Lord." So there was this desire to live vertically, you know, rather than horizontally. They wanted to call out to God, to be related to or connected to the Lord, to experience his guidance and his blessings and his wisdom. We even find a man like Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 in verse 24. And what was he known for? If I say Enoch, we just often will quote that very first phrase there, won't we? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch walked with God. He was in the presence of God, and he had the ability to do that. Once you start looking for it, you find the theme all over the Bible. Regrettably, we read in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, where it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Yet someone stood out here. He's about to stand out in verse 8. You remember who it was? Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and a perfect man in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So there was a connection with the God of the universe, not like Adam and Eve had in the garden, but there was a connection. Fast forward to when God called Moses to go and get his children out of Egypt. And what was the repetitive promise that God made to Moses? Remember, Moses was not thrilled about the task of going in the first place. But what did the Lord say in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 11? Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee." The presence of God, "I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." In the very next chapter, in Exodus chapter 4, again, Moses is trying to explain to God how he's really not eloquent and he doesn't have the ability to do this. And what does God say in verse 11? The Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." So the presence of God is there. So we begin the journey. How did the Lord manifest his presence? Imagine this, you know, imagine as I read Exodus chapter 13, what this must have looked like. I've imagined there, Exodus 13, verse 21. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Imagine that. You had a visible God. He was with them. Imagine that journey. Where do you see a visible manifestation of the presence of God like that? Next, God instructs his people about the law. And of course, we know they invariably break the law, and the sacrificial system is instigated, including that of the tabernacle and essentially the mobile worship center for them. And they had the Ark of the Covenant, which is a wonderful study in the Old Testament, study the Ark of the Covenant and what it meant to the people. But let me just give you a description here. You can see it on the screen. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, signifying the presence of God, plays a very important role throughout Israel's history. And you fast forward to the dedication of Solomon's temple, and there's a wonderful description of what takes place there. By the way, the temple was an incredible architectural feat, but the highlight, accompanied by the careful attention to following the precise biblical instructions of putting this thing together, along with the entire host of singers and musicians, when they carried that Ark of the Covenant into the new temple, you remember what happened? 2 Chronicles chapter 5. It'll be on the screen. It says, wherefore, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest, here it is, brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. And we'll skip down to verse 12. It says, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, were with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen. Imagine what this looked like. Having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. These are things that I have filed away in the back of my brain, if God will allow me to visibly see when I get to heaven what that must have looked like. The presence of God. This cloud that they couldn't even see. It was just obviously the presence of God that was manifested. Even though Solomon was a marvelous king, and he was a good king, he was also an imperfect one, just like all of us. And God warned him in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a couple of chapters later, he said, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And that is exactly what happened. But that prepares our hearts for the true and most amazing presence of God in the form of the Christmas message. Because it heralds this birth of someone better than Enoch and better than Noah and better than Solomon. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God incarnate. And it's now possible and visible in a very real way because we've seen and have traced the presence of God up to this point. So now Matthew chapter 1. This is where I've asked you to turn. Let's look for just a few minutes, this last part of the chapter, verse 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and this is Isaiah chapter 7, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So let's just, for the last few minutes of the Bible study tonight, look at these truths about the presence of God, the delight of his wonderful presence. First of all, his presence is pure and it is holy, and necessarily so. You would not be able to experience the substitutional atonement of Christ if he was not pure and holy. And a lot of people will, if there's someone who is tripping over the story of God, this fact alone, that his birth was pure and holy, this particular detail immediately gives readers and listeners an intellectual challenge. Okay, this is where obviously our faith comes into play. So let me just ask you, if your understanding of Christmas, of the actual Christmas story, primarily is a sentimental and emotional one without much required repentance and faith and subsequent obedience, is that your idea of Christmas? Or do you have a place for the role of the miraculous celebration of the birth of Christ? Because we do have to do business with the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. So do you believe that God is capable of divinely intervening in the acts of man? Of course he is. He created us, right? He's completely capable of doing that. Generally speaking, as I said, if a person wants to chip away at the Bible or chip away at make it more palatable for their unsaved friends or make it more palatable for them to comprehend, maybe even themselves, this is where they often start: the virgin conception of Christ. In our minds, if we're thinking logically and only humanly speaking, that's just not possible. Did this angel truly report this to Joseph? And was Christ Jesus actually conceived by the Holy Spirit of God? And why is this point so significant? Well, I hope that perhaps a crowd tonight would be able to answer why it's significant. But if you're not able to answer it, I'm going to help you with that tonight. Why is the virgin of birth of Christ so significant? Because it answers several core theological questions. How would the substitutionary atonement be accomplished? What do you mean by that? Well, verse 21 of our text there says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. I cannot save Brother Peter from his sins. I cannot save Mrs. McLean, from her sins, right? Did I emphasize that too much? Sorry about that. I can't save you from sins, right? None of us can, except Jesus Christ, because he was capable of doing that. He was born, he was pure, he was holy. This marvelous truth that Jesus' own name, Yahweh, means Jehovah saves, the angel could have not been more clear in his explanation of the reason that was the divinely chosen name, because he will save his people from their sins. So a thoughtful person would have to ask, well, how is that possible? How can a sinful human being save someone else from his or her sin? Well, that baby Jesus was anything but a normal human being. He had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, a crucial detail that focused Joseph's mind and hopefully our minds on Jesus' purity and holiness. The virgin conception was significant because it focuses on God's primary attribute, his holiness. I try not to stay perpetually in a bad mood about contemporary Christian music because I know there's some good stuff out there, okay? But there's one, I can't remember the name of the song, and I probably wouldn't say it even if I did remember it. But it focuses and basically says this, that in the heart of God, there is only love. Kept saying that, in the heart of God, there's only love, and there's only love. And while you hear that, you say, well, you know, that sounds pleasant. It's simply not true. God's central attribute is holiness. His central attribute is purity. That's why, for example, in Isaiah's vision of the throne of God, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, love, love, love? No. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Love alone cannot save anyone. And Joseph would have known that because as we read in verse 19, it was already reported that he was a just man. That means the doctrine of the virgin birth is an essential belief for anyone seeking to seriously address the implications of the holiness of God. That is, you are not holy. So if you're going to address that, you have to do business with the virgin birth of Christ because it leads to the solution to man's greatest problem, your greatest problem and my greatest problem, the sin nature that is transmitted through the normal process of procreation. And none of us has escaped that. Only one person ever in history escaped that through the divine implementation of the seed of Christ in the womb of Mary through the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who has gotten away from that curse that we inherit from our Father. And it says so very clearly in Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The only way that process could be interrupted is if the normal procreation process would be interrupted. And that would require a miracle from the hand of God himself. Behold, you shall conceive, a virgin shall conceive, and bring forth a son, and you call his name Emmanuel, or Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. That's what was required, a miraculous interruption of that process, and that's what happened. Jesus' presence otherwise would have been unremarkable unless his presence was pure. Paul also went on to explain, and he compared and contrasted the first man, Adam, to the perfect man, Jesus Christ. I don't think I'll read the text for sake of time, but Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 21 is where you can see exactly how he does that. So let me just ask, you know, has there been a time in your life where you've acknowledged your humanness problem? You know, that you've realized that your sin has separated you from a holy, holy, holy God, and that you need his presence, the Savior's presence. And because he was born pure and righteous and holy, he was able to appease the wrath of God and take your sin upon himself and pay for that price. The virgin birth makes the possibility of being made positionally pure possible. It makes that possible for us to be positionally pure. Normally, when something clean or something dirty touches something clean, it taints what's clean, right? I don't buy new clothes very often, but when I do, it seems like I'm just minutes away from a speck of grease or a blob of ketchup or a snotty kid or something that brushes up and stains my clothes because I've touched something that's tainted. But have you ever stopped to consider that the opposite is true when you touch Christ? What Christ touched, it purifies. We are holy positionally because of Christ. He purifies what he touches. It goes right along with what I preach Sunday morning, that the gospel will not leave you unchanged. It will not. You will change. You will begin a process of growing in the Lord. That's the essence of the gospel, which is why Paul already told the Romans in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Positional righteousness was not something you earned. It was a gift given to you through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's that position that we can be assured of, the marvelous presence of God. The message of the virgin birth is, you don't have to measure up. You never could measure up. You don't have to do that. The perfect Messiah accomplished for you what you could never accomplish on your own. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the presence of God in human form, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Matthew also wanted his readers to know that Jesus, of course, his virgin birth and his presence is pure and holy, but his presence was also foretold. And we looked at a couple of those passages already, but verse 22, back now in Matthew chapter 1, it says, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." I always thought that was an interesting way of explaining it. Spoken of the Lord by the prophet. This is another reason that our faith is not based on sentimentality or emotion. It's the powerful apologetic of the prophecy. It's the powerful defense of our faith, of this prophecy that was fulfilled. Modern man has to do business not only with the question of whether you truly believe there is a God capable of performing miracles, but also of predicting exactly what he intends to do hundreds and sometimes, in some cases, thousands of years later. Beautiful decorations, great. You know, images that tug at our heartstrings, nothing wrong with that. But fundamentally, Christianity is a thinking person's faith, and that we do have faith in what he's doing. But if the sin nature is transmitted through the normal process of procreation, we had to have a Savior who was born of a virgin. And if that miracle was prophesied 700 years in advance, that fact alone leaves people thinking there's no logical response except to repent and believe, right? And notice that precise wording I pointed out in verse 22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." So it wasn't by the prophet, it was by the Lord through the prophet. Peter reminds us of that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, when he says that, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, what was that original prophecy? Where was this prophesied? Well, it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 4. And it says there, well, let me give you a little background here, because I think it's important to understand what's happening when this prophecy was given, which we're reading now in Matthew chapter 1. So here's a couple of important dates, and I just think this maybe helps. If you've studied the Bible, this will help you place a few things. So 1000 BC, that's the generalization reign of King David. In 931 BC, you had the divisions of Israel. So the northern tribes, the southern tribes, they split up, and they begin to, you know, they're at war with each other, which is sad because you got God's chosen people who are fighting against each other. Well, occasionally you would have one of those kings of one of those northern or southern tribes would pair up with a pagan king in order of another nation in order to try and win some victory. So that's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7. This is where the king of the southern tribes of Judah, his name was Ahaz, he was making an alliance with the wicked nation of Assyria in an attempt to protect the nation instead of repenting and turning to the Lord. They were trying their own way at fixing the situation, and so he was trying to make this alliance. Is he the last person who ever tried sinful means to turn from obeying the Lord? Of course not. It happens all the time. So God in his mercy sends his prophet to tell wicked King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So what's the lesson of that? If you think about it, God is able to bring salvation and deliverance in ways that you could have never, ever even imagined. You could have never even dreamed of. You never would have contemplated yourself if you'll just trust in him. Matthew later explains that that prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment in the birth of a baby through the Virgin Mary. Imagine someone 700 years ago in the 1300s. Yeah, imagine someone in the 1300s predicting exactly what would be taking place in 2022, the Christmas season. And they predicted it with very much accuracy. Would that not get your attention? Wow, this is exactly what they said. They even used the term COVID or Biden or Trudeau or something like that. They were just so very clear in their prediction of what would happen. That would catch your attention, which gives us hope as we consider the fulfillment of God's promises to us. He prophesied this. It was prophesied. His presence was foretold. If God is powerful enough to keep his promise about the virgin birth in order to glorify himself and secure our salvation, what does that tell us about his ability to keep all of his promises to us? You know, his presence is pure and holy in that he was born of a virgin, and that is a necessary doctrine of our faith. And his presence was foretold, and we see that clearly in the Old Testament, and here is where the fulfillment is. And finally this evening, his presence is very personal. And this is the fun part of the Bible story. In case you didn't notice, I was having a bit of fun. I'm excited about this. Look at verse 23. "And behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. We don't even have to wonder what it means. Matthew interprets, well, the Holy Spirit interprets us for it. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. When this baby is born, God will be with us. What does that mean for people like you and me today? What's the wonderful implications of the name Emmanuel? Well, when you feel alone, and how many of us have not struggled with that? When you feel alone, one of the amazing impacts of the gospel is that, well, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Emmanuel, God with us. I realize the difficulties of the holidays for someone who may have just lost someone. You know, and perhaps there's not a wonderful feeling of celebration because they've suffered some kind of loss. But, you know, my prayer would be that this aspect of the Christmas story would bring hope to the hurting heart, that God is with us. And you do not have to go through those feelings alone. You don't have to face such difficulties alone. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. What about when you're facing frustration or maybe weakness or inabilities? You know, I am often frustrated by my inability to do something, you know, for God, a particular thing, or the doctrine of God's presence, that he is with us, can also remind me that God has made a way for us to, under very specific oversight, for us to be able to rely upon him. Psalms chapter 139 in verse 13. Have you ever gone to this passage just and marveled at these two verses? "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." God was with us even before we were formed in our mom's womb. That's when God knew us before the foundation of the world. And now, Emmanuel, God with us. When you're struggling with contentment, God is with us. It's interesting how the writer of Hebrews puts this doctrine of God's presence when he says, it's Hebrews chapter 13, when it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said," what? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Emmanuel, God with us. And it will never go away. He will be with us. We don't have to trust in material possessions, nor do we have to fear human beings, because Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. When you're facing a challenging ministry assignment, you know, or maybe someone you want to witness to, and you're challenged by their personality, there's a difficulty there, something that God's laid upon your heart. What was it that the Lord repeatedly explained to Joshua after the death of Moses? You remember? What did he repeatedly say? He said it in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. When Joshua was then tasked with leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. When we go forth to evangelize, God is with us. You know, we do have a task at hand. I think it's interesting, and perhaps I'll close with this passage of the Great Commission. You know, that's obviously, we talk about that at missions time or when we're preaching a missions message. But you know how pertinent it is to a message about the presence of God? How can you go forward with the gospel without the presence of God? You know, Peter alluded to the joy on the Reimers' faces and how they are serving in such a, what we would call such a primitive and poor place as Liberia. I mean, are you looking, would you want to, hey, let's go to Liberia for Christmas? You just don't say that, because it's just a dreadful place to see. But if God has called you there, and God will never leave you nor forsake you, and the presence of God is with you, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 and 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am what? With you always. With you always, even unto the end of the world. The delightful truth of the presence of God is that he is with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel, but being interpreted is God with us. I think that would be just a great moniker over the bathroom mirror or something. Emmanuel, God with us. Don't wake up a day without knowing it, believing it, and thanking God for it. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for your presence. Lord, I could have gone so much further and talked about how you indwell the heart of the believer through your Holy Spirit, and how you are with us and guide us and care for us. And, oh, Lord, there are moments when, of course, we feel it so strongly. And then there are moments in our weakness where we wonder about it and would even go as far as to say, God, where are you? But, Lord, help us in our faith to see, as you told us in your word, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And the wonderful, wonderful truth of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us, is the revelation of your precious Son that came to live the perfect life and sacrifice his own for ours on the cross. What a wonderful Christmas story. What a wonderful Christmas truth. Thank you for it. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.